Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming that powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And this show is graciously underwritten for you by those good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Chaplain here at the Synod's International Center in Kirkwood, Missouri. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 10 of Nehemiah together. Very much looking forward to this chapter. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor George Murdaugh, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. Pastor Murdaugh, welcome.
Good morning. Good morning.
Good to have you back with us today.
Thank you. Thank you.
You guys getting the rain yet?
Yeah, a little bit, but we're just on the edge of it. And we're in the Piedmont. It's not hurting us so bad around here as it is down in the lowlands, but we're doing fine.
All right. Good to hear it. Before we actually dig into this chapter, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
I will. Thank you. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We glorify you. We thank you for your sure word. We thank you for this chapter 9 and 10 of Nehemiah, this covenant renewal. It reminds us, too, that we must be in daily renewal. We must, as Luther suggests, be remembering our baptism constantly and how you have covenanted with us to make us your children. Continue to bless and encourage us as we study this word so that we, too, may conform our lives to our Savior Jesus and in him please you, Father, who have given us all salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on our discussion at any point during this hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 and around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor Murdaugh, I think that you just gave us a good introduction by saying chapters 9 and 10, because these two are kind of wed together. We split it yesterday, but you felt at the end how it would really, we needed to keep on reading, because the covenant is what we're about to hear, right?
That is it. Yeah, that's it. Right. You can see in the end of the chapter there at 9, you know, because of all of this, let's make a firm covenant in writing, you know. It says in verse 38. And then they go into naming in 10 who are going to be signing this.
And as we look at the people who sign it, well, maybe we should read the list before we actually comment on it. It's one of those interesting passages where in one short little paragraph, we go from verse 1 through verse 27 of the chapter, because they give each of these names, like the groups of three or so, they get the chapter, the verse division. So chapter 10, verse 1, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malkiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Haram, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests. So let's just stop at that point. We have then in the list, first listed is the governor. And this is, it's interesting that Nehemiah is that's his title now. He's the governor of this province.
Mm-hmm. And that's a Persian title. It's his title for the Persian Empire. So he's been given governorship of this area. And so he, you know, he was a cupbearer, but I mean, he's now taken on this new role here, away from the capital, where he is the governor. And these are the priests. And now you'll remember, if you go back to Ezra, they had to deal with the priests. Nehemiah did too, to a certain extent, purifying the priesthood. And these are the leaders now. I would say the leaders of the houses, although we don't know that for a fact. They're individual people, by leaders of their priestly houses, who are the ones that have been, so to speak, cleansed or sanctified or are made ready for this service.
So they're familiar names here, but we shouldn't think they're too familiar. They're just Jewish names, right? Like Obadiah and Daniel. These are not, that's not the book of Obadiah, author, or the prophet Daniel.
You have an apocryphal book by Baruch, you know, but that's these are common names.
All right. And so these are the, so he starts with the governor and then he moved to the priests, but then he moves on. Always with the priests go the Levites. So verse 9, and the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachor, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Ben-Inu, the chiefs. All right, and then let's stop there. So, I mean, that's the list of the Levites. So we had the governor, the priests, and then the Levites.
Right. And the Levites, of course, are they're the people who kind of, you know, if you want to talk about an early altar guild, that's those guys, you know.
And that's a great description.
So that's the ones, and it's given to their houses to do this. Of course, it's men, the men in the houses. And so they're given this authority. And we can imagine that because of the list, both for the priests, where we have Zedekiah, and then, of course, probably head of the priestly order, so to speak, although I don't know if they had a high priest by then or not, but that would have been that. But then we have here Yeshua, the son of Azaniah. So here we have probably the man who's heading up this group of these initial Levites who are now going to be equipped or have been equipped and are now going to be committed to the work of the temple.
And the church, the church fathers many times just draw a parallel between the priests and the Levites of the Old Testament and bishops and priests and deacons in the New. So, if you will, Zedekiah, or rather Jeshua, is there as the archdeacon of the deacons. Yeah, I mean, the guy in charge of the rest of the Levites.
Yeah. Right.
But then it's not just an act of the government, not just an act of the priests and the Levites. We also have the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ader, Hezekiah, Azer, Hodiah, Hashem, Benzai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Mesh, Evazabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Holhesh, Philha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, and Bana. So the people also had a representation in this covenant. It was not something that was just, if you will, devised and forced on them by the priest. In fact, it appears to have been, if we can assume that Nehemiah's been taking the lead here, it might have even been from the government official's idea that they do this, make this covenant. But it has the support of the priesthood, of the Levites, and of the chiefs of the people. So all acting in concert, that has implications, don't you think, for the way the church herself acts?
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, if we govern ourselves, we must understand that we govern ourselves by, first of all, the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit has ordered the church, and that the church is the people. Here's the little thing you used to do with your hands when you were a kid, you know. Uh-huh. Here's the door, here's the steeple, open the door, and there's the people. The people are important. It's the people in the church who are the gifted of the Lord by the charisms of the Spirit. They're the ones that have been tasked with the Great Commission as well as the apostles were. They're the ones who are really, if you think about it, are going to be out in the community. They're the ones who are going to be out in the world. They're going to be the businessmen. They're going to be the farmers. They're going to be the entrepreneurs. They're going to be whatever, who are going to interact with other people, and they're going to be carrying In this case, they're going to be carrying themselves as a covenant people. They're going to carry themselves as different from the people perhaps with whom they interact, and that difference ought to be one that would lead them to an understanding of who this God is that they serve. Just as in our Christian life, as we interact in the world, we act differently than the world. We don't follow necessarily that pattern, and we certainly shouldn't, so that people will understand that we're a different people, a people in the world, but not of it. And so it's very important that these people be included in what God is doing here amongst them. If you go back to the covenant in the Old Testament, in Exodus, you'll see that people were obviously very intimately involved. And so that has to happen here as well, I think.
And there's this very important, I think, understanding that the Reformation expressed, that there was a temptation coming out of the medieval church, and certainly, I think, continuing in Rome to this day, to define the church as the hierarchy.
Right.
And on the other side, you've got folks like the Baptists who simply define the church as the congregation, if you will. And Lutherans have always had this beautiful thing where it is the congregation, and it is the pastors, not as a hierarchy, but the pastors as an order of service placed into the midst of the congregation all together. That's how the decisions are made, not one piece apart from the other, but the whole together. And you kind of see that running here with the way that this covenant is sealed by representatives of all these different states. At the time of the Reformation, they would, of course, included the government as a third state. And you have that here with Nehemiah. Good. We have some questions in our way by James. I'm not quite sure what the connection is with today, but I'm going to bring it out anyway. He asked, Pastor, who is St. Anselm of Aosta and what is scholasticism? St. Anselm of Aosta is just, that's St. Anselm of Canterbury is what he's usually called. He was born in Aosta, but famous for his ontological proof of God. That God is that greater than which none other can be conceived, and is a God that's real, greater than a God that's only imagined. Yes, well then for God to be God, he must be real. I mean, that's the so-called ontological proof. He wrote a lot of really good things, and he is many times credited with being the author of the doctrine of the vicarious satisfaction, which is absolutely not true. The Holy Spirit is the author of the doctrine of the vicarious satisfaction, and many earlier fathers did speak that way. Scholasticism, how will we define that, Pastor? That just trying to make logical sense out of things that are beyond logical sense? Is that a fair definition?
Yeah, what do you think? Scholasticism is the Latin... the Latin attempt to do what John did in Greek in the book of Revelation. I mean, you've got all of this stuff that begs true and exact and precise description. And as a result of that, then we try to come up with a language by which we can, I would say, systematize what we believe in the faith. And scholasticism was the Latin effort at that.
Can you put it in its proper box? Is that a way of describing it?
Right, yeah. How do we, exactly. I mean, here's God. How do we divide these things up? And the only kind of, if you will, formula they had for that was Aristotelian philosophy, and so of classification. And so they just wanted to apply that. Thomas Aquinas, of course, was the premier person to do this, but it was an idea of taking this, go ahead and let's take this sketch, this formula, this system that we have, and let's plug in as we can, as best we can, to understand the great mysteries of God, the great mysteries of Christ, of salvation, of the Word of God, of Holy Spirit, and all of that, and how we function even within moral theology. Morally, how do we address the world and ourselves and God in a systematic way? And it was great for those who, could read and understand Latin philosophy and Greek. But for the rest of the people, the groundlings that, Luther really was concerned with, it wasn't really touching them much. And in fact, the Bible as the pure word of God and as the, final norm for belief and practice was being pushed further and further out in the rise of scholasticism. So it was the systematic way to try to explain things in the Bible without necessarily just listening to the Bible and having the Bible interpret itself.
And I think it's important when we're dealing with St. Anselm particularly to stress this man's devotional and liturgical blessing to the church is also significant. And with scholasticism, you tend to hear dry, stale. How do you take a living thing and make it into a dissected corpse? I mean, yeah. That's sort of the way that people think about it. But with Anselm, he really had. James, I just have to give you my favorite prayer from St. Anselm of Canterbury. This is his prayer from before receiving the body and blood of Christ. He says, "Lord, I acknowledge that I'm far from worthy to approach and touch this sacrament, but I trust in that mercy which caused you to lay down your life for sinners, that they might be justified. And because you gave yourself willingly as a holy sacrifice to the Father, a sinner, I presume to receive these gifts so that I may be justified by them. I beg and pray you, therefore, merciful lover of men, let not that which you've given for the cleansing of sins be to me for the increase of sin, but rather for forgiveness and protection." Isn't that beautiful?
It shows
a living the living faith of the man himself. He was really a great man. James, you really need to let me know what on earth put into your mind St. Anselm today. That's a if we really wanted to have a fun with Anselm, we need to get Dr. Fritz Eckert on the show sometime because he wrote his doctoral work on Anselm, and he's got some fascinating insights there.
A little historical cap on this is Thomas Aquinas, mm-hmm. he came up with this whole scholastic plan, so with this Summa Theologica. When he came up with this, it was not universally applauded in the church.
No.
And in fact, they wanted to haul him off, in this idea that somehow philosophically you could come to some kind of these conclusions that he did to. And if he had not been vigorously defended by Albert the Great, it's very likely that scholasticism may have died its death early on. But as it turns out, the church did embrace it.
It also came. I mean, originally the Lutherans were very hesitant with it. They. Philip Melanchthon's great answer was to all of the scholastic endeavor. His opening Locio 1521. He said, "The mysteries of God are to be adored, not investigated." And that was how he sort of tried to shut down that way of going. But the Lutherans finally found, if you're going to do theology, how finally are you going to do it without some little help there from Aristotle? So Johann Gerhard opened up the door, and it all came back in. If you read the Lutheran dogmaticians from Gerhard on, they'll talk about the material cause, the final cause. I mean, it's all Aristotle came back in.
We get in these interesting discussions, and we'll get back to the text in a moment, but it's interesting that scholasticism had its time in the church, and as it kind of gained ascendancy, what I am surprised at today is how theology is trying to become scientific.
Mm-hmm.
So scientism now seems to be the mechanism or the system or, if you will, the scheme by which we can explain things that are theological. And I find that just fascinating that somehow we want to make the mistake now in another direction, in this case, scientific direction.
Yeah, so I agree. It's the same impulse and desire, which is not a bad impulse. It's sort of how do you sort out and make sense of this revelation? Yeah. But the initial Lutheran impulse, which I think was so profound and right on, was you make sense out of it through the way language works, because God chooses to give us this as story. You read the scriptures and you deal with it fundamentally as literature. Because that's how it's clothed. That's how God gave it to you. And then you end up in a very different spot than if you're treating it as reading it as textbook. Anyway, we are far astray, but it was an interesting question, James. He's got a couple more for us, but I'm going to hold off on those until we read a little further in the text. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their sons, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So unpack some of this for us. What, for, if he's got the rest of the people sort of described there, but he, this generic description of them all, that all who have separated themselves from the people to the law of God. Would you talk about that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, this is coming off of a covenant renewal where law was read, the Torah. We're going to keep this Torah now. We come back in the land. God has blessed us. We're coming back. Ezra the priest has kind of set the tone. Nehemiah with his construction work and also saying, look, God has given us this city. We're going to rebuild it. This is going to be the city that God wants, that he wants us to inhabit as his people. And we're going to do it according to how the Lord is leading. And he says now to... It's a kind of a way of saying, how do we preserve this then? What do we, now that we've done this, what do we do with it? It's like some people might build a huge church, but nobody comes to it. Well, what's the purpose of that? Somehow, the church is getting built, nobody got evangelized, right? So here they're going to walk in the law of the Lord, which is the law of Moses. These people that are going to do this are the rest of the people. So he's mentioned the leaders of the people up there, and now it's the rest of the people. Then he mentioned the priests up there, now the rest of the priests. And he mentioned the Levites up there, now the rest of the Levites. And then the gatekeepers and the singers and the temple people and all the servants and, you know, the guy that, you know, sweeps out the courtyard and that sort of thing. All of these people now and their whole families are committed to this. They're committed to the Lord, their whole families. And they understand what they're doing. They know what they're doing. None of these are being forced into this. None of these are coming here saying, I'm just following because, you know, everybody else is doing it. It says knowledge and understanding. They know what they're doing. And then it says in 29, you know, they put themselves under a curse and an oath to follow the law. And that's reminiscent of Deuteronomy 29. Attention, you mentioned Moses here. In 29 Nehemiah, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 29, Moses there again, it's still doing that same kind of thing with the community before they do what? Before now they go into the land. So Nehemiah, in a sense here, if you will, are calling it to you, before you go into this city, into this temple project, into this thing that God has done among us, before we now really enter into this with all of our life and our understanding and everything we know that the Lord has done, then we need to know this is serious business. That's the whole curse and oath thing. This is serious business.
So that's right out of the discussion in Deuteronomy about, you know, mm-hmm. curse it is, blessed it is, I mean, all the way through, and mm-hmm. that the people had to be involved in that. I think I want to pick up something that's, again, a piece of liturgical trivia on the other side mm-hmm. of these messages. But the Book of Common Prayer at one time had a way of beginning Lent that actually marked that. So we'll go ahead and go to our messages here, and we will be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you willing to share your talents while learning new skills and enjoying fellowship? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is looking for volunteers who can help us share the love of Christ by offering their time and talents at the International Center. For more information, contact Maureen at Volunteer Connection, 314-996-1629. 314-996-1629.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. And we were right in the middle of talking about this cursing thing. I just find it fascinating that as they renewed their covenant, they got serious about this. This similar thing at the time of the Reformation, the English in their Book of Common Prayer inserted this to be used on the first day of Lent and at other times as the ordinary shall appoint. In the morning prayer, after the litany has ended, then the priest turns to the people and says, "Brethren, in the primitive church, there was a godly discipline that at the beginning of Lent, such persons as stood convicted of notorious sin were put to open penance and punished in this world, that their souls might be saved in the day of the Lord, and that others, admonished by their example, might be the more afraid to offend. Instead whereof, until the said discipline may be restored again, which is much to be wished, it is thought good that at this time, in the presence of you all, should be read the general sentences of God's cursing against impenitent sinners gathered out of the 7th and 20th chapters of Deuteronomy and other places of Scripture, and that ye should answer to every sentence, Amen, to the intent that being admonished of the great indignation of God against sinners, ye may the more be moved to earnest and true repentance, and may walk more warily in these dangerous days, fleeing from such vices, for which ye affirm with your own mouths the curse of God to be due." So then he reads, "Cursed is the man that maketh any carved or molten image to worship it, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he that curseth his father or his mother. Amen. Cursed is he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. Amen. Cursed is he that maketh the blind to go out of his way. Amen. Cursed is he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Amen. Cursed is he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. Amen. Cursed is he that lieth with his neighbor's wife. Amen. Cursed is he that taketh reward to slay the innocent. Amen. Cursed is he that putteth trust in man and taketh man for his defense and in his heart goeth from the Lord. Amen. Cursed are the unmerciful, fornicators and adulterers, covetous persons, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, and extortioners." And all they answer, Amen. I mean, that's how they begin Lent. With
that's
the,
unbelievable.
It was like I'm gonna say it and you're gonna say that Amen right back, so that you know there's no mistake in here what is under the curse of God. Evidently quite a similar service, if you will, was done by these people as they were renewing their covenant with God here.
Right. You know, it is very similar, and at that time I would modify it, of course. There's a lot of other things in our society that are not necessarily, would even be able to translate from that old English to today. But nonetheless, the idea here is it's quite awesome. It's interesting in the liturgy today. And you have a lot of churches where there's no liturgy. I mean, you go in the praise band, and I have no problem with praise band, please don't get me wrong. But there's usually about two or three praise. I'm really getting people in a worshipful kind of situation as they're in worship or coming into worship and that sort of thing. And there may or may not be a confession and absolution as part of that service. It may or may not be. And I've always said, you know, if you're going to come before the awesome God, and do we worship the awesome God, or are we there before ourselves? Are we worshiping ourselves the way we want to? Are we worshiping in a style that just, you know, suits us? Oh, I kind of resonate to that. Or are we there to actually render worship
to the awesome God who is God, and to really give our thanksgiving and our offering for what Jesus Christ has done for us, though while we were sinners, yet Christ died for us. I mean, is that why we're there? And I think it's somewhat appropriate to have a time of confession afterwards. And I think that's very appropriate. I think it's appropriate for us to think about, if I'm here to worship the awesome God, and I know my satisfaction is never in myself, but having been clothed with Christ, then how am I presenting myself for this worship experience? And so anyway, I think that's still part of what we do as we prepare to renew again by word and sacrament the covenant that God has made with us in the body and blood of his Son. Amen?
Amen. And I'd mentioned yesterday, I'll just throw it out again today, I think it's fascinating in liturgical history that that confession of sins for the Saxon tradition anyway, which is Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church mm-hmm. Missouri Synod's heritage, mm-hmm. that fell after the sermon, so that having heard the Word of God and having had it applied mm-hmm. to your life, mm-hmm. that the people yeah. then made their confession, which actually mirrors what we had earlier. I mean, he reads the Word in 8, they make confession in 9, mm-hmm. and then they make their covenant mm-hmm. here, the, mm-hmm. what we would call the amendment of life. So mm-hmm. here's some of the stuff they say that aside from we're going to do everything that Moses said, we've cursing what God cursed, and we're going to take an oath to walk the way that the Lord commanded through Moses for us to walk. He goes on verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. You want to unpack some of that for us? I mean, they've obviously moved to some very specific problems they were having in the community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, of course, one of the problems, and it's been addressed before, merchants would come once. You know, if you go into an area and you build a city, you build a community, well, what's going to happen? Stores and strip malls and all like that are going to open up all around it, right? People are going to want to sell goods to you. You're going to want to buy things and that sort of thing. So there was a problem with that happening on the Sabbath, of course. And once the city really became a place where people could move in and out around the marketplace, he was simply saying, you still have to keep the Sabbath. You just simply refuse. If they want to come in, or if they are there outside the camp selling their goods, you just don't do it on the Sabbath. You're going to keep the Sabbath. You're not going to do that. And then going back to the daughters, et cetera, don't give your daughters or take sons from them for your daughters, or vice versa, don't give your daughters, et cetera. That all has to do with women in the community within the cultural context, in which if a daughter is given, if you take daughters from them, they may embrace Yahweh. They may embrace the God that they serve and that the temple serves.
Ruth.
But they may not.
Right.
But if your sons, if you take the men, if you give your daughters to their sons, then the daughters are going to have to go with that family. They're going to have to do what that family says. They're going to have to worship the way that family worships. And so you're going to draw your community away from the Lord. It happened in the past. It's in their history. These are the things that happened up in Samaria. The great example of that was Ahab and Jezebel. But, you know, it's happened. And so don't let this happen. And this is one of the ways we prevent that, is not being unequally yoked, as St. Paul would put it. You know, we don't yoke these people. We don't yoke, St. Paul says, what has, light to do with darkness? You know, what does the spirit have to do with demons? You know, that sort of thing. So we have to be very careful about that. I think even in our age, we do too. We let's not be led astray by popular philosophies and religions of the day. And he's just saying that. And then the Sabbath, of course, keep the Sabbath, and then keep also the seven-year Sabbath, which was in the law, and you keep the seven-year Sabbath as well in the land. And so let it do that.
All right. A question there at the, hold on here, I lost my page. I just love it when my computer starts going crazy on me. There we go. Mm-hmm. A question there about the exaction of every debt. What's that a reference to?
The exaction of every debt. Yeah, you were supposed to, on the seventh year then, debts would be forgiven, like in the Jubilee year. But if you had debts that needed paying, then you're to pay off your debts. Don't allow, you know, it's not right to hold your debt until the 7 years it'll be forgiven. You're supposed to pay that debt. Don't take advantage of the person that has loaned you. And by the way, they loaned without usury, of course. Mm-hmm. But don't take advantage of that. I mean, your debt comes due, pay it. That's being just. That's being right. You know.
Okay.
And so don't try to work this law to your advantage, to the disadvantage of your brother. I mean, what is that? Paul was all over the place with the Corinthians about that kind of thing. You know.
Yeah, it reminded me too when you were doing earlier about the Sabbath day and selling. You're of the same age that I am. You remember the blue laws, and I mean there was a time in our country where on Sunday here, the sort of observed as a Sabbath or day of rest in our culture, at one time you couldn't do it. I remember when they began to fall all across the country. It really was a simple matter, wasn't it? If you wished to really still observe a day of rest, you had a simple solution. What these people did here, you just wouldn't go out on that day.
That's,
you know,
right.
You wouldn't, yeah. Because you know that by going to shop on that day, you're making someone miss church to take care, right, of you. Mm-hmm. Same with the food.
Mm-hmm. Precisely.
All right. Let's read a little further. We will also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And I want to, this is fascinating, just to stop at this point, because, of course, in the law, you had a different passage. I mean, in Exodus 30, verse 11 and following, the people, let me just turn there and read the words so that we're clear. I mean, this is what they would have heard read to them. And it says, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. So Moses had said, give half, and here you're hearing that we will give a third. And I scratched my head over that, but I found a commentary that was very interesting. He said, it's important to note that a Persian shekel weighed 21 grams and a Phoenician shekel weighed 14 grams.
Right.
So if you have a Persian, one third of a Persian shekel would be 7 grams, which, mm-hmm, is exactly what one half of a Phoenician shekel would be. So
right.
I thought, oh, isn't that, that's very interesting. And not everybody's shekel is created equal.
No, that's correct. And that was, of course, what I mean, my comment. My comment is that the shekels vary depending on where you were in the world. At the
right.
time, and the different weights. And, at the time of Jesus, when he was confronted about, do you and your disciples pay taxes? And then he talked to his disciples about the temple tax, in other words, mm-hmm, which was, and then he said, Peter, go catch a fish and you'll find the tax in there. And so he did. And so he paid the tax for himself and Peter. Peter himself paid the tax. And yes, it was probably a third of a temple shekel at that time. So the temple shekel at that time would have been different than perhaps the shekel that Moses spoke about.
Mm-hmm. So then this shekel is given for the service of the house of our God. And then it's described. What is the service? Verse 33. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God.
Mm-hmm.
So they were there was a special offering that they gave every year, and every single, you know, family in Israel was obligated to this to give this offering, and the idea was this offering covers all the needs of supplying the, can we put it this way, the apparatus that God used to actually deliver his forgiveness and life into the midst of the community. Now, as a pastor of a parish, do you want to talk about that?
Yes, let's talk about that. No, the thing, the church, and I think that this is fairly understood and fairly common, people who enter into the obligation of, let's say, starting a church in an area, as the founding pastor of the church that I serve, when they decide they're going to go into an area and do that, they surround themselves with people in the community who are willing to give that this enterprise, if you will, of receiving this enterprise by which we receive word and sacrament ministry. They're committed to that, and they commit themselves to it, and they commit themselves on an annual basis. They commit themselves, the people that join generally commit themselves. Not everyone does, but they commit themselves to the maintenance of this enterprise of the church as it exercises itself in word and sacrament ministry through a facility, through land, or through whatever opportunities it has to deliver ministry in that community. And so, yes, I mean, we're still doing this in a sense. The church still does this.
I like to describe the local congregation as each one is a little colony of God's future, planted squarely back into this world to give this weary, so weary world a taste of true heavenly bliss. It's only a taste because it's all hidden and underneath the great weakness of our sinful flesh. But it's there and it's real. And here in Israel, there was one such place in all the world. And then through Christ, this one place, this whole point of John 4, right? This one place becomes any place where the people of God have gathered together to receive the gifts, and this word is giving out its gifts. It's like the one temple now spreads throughout all the world. And each of those places, we shouldn't think of them as in competition with each other. Each one is that place where God's future is touching down to supply the life of the people as they journey toward that future.
And if you think of the gospel as coming up in the lectionary for this week, where Jesus talks about cross bearing and he talks about putting him first and being a disciple and that sort of thing, it's really within the context of one of the offerings is ourself. We give ourself. I mean, that's part of the offerings that's being made here. These are symbolic of the giving of self. Mm-hmm. And so we need to remember, too, everybody says, well, I don't know why I have to give in the church. God doesn't need money. Well, of course God doesn't need money. But guess what? You need to give money. It's not that God needs it. It's you need to be part of that community. You need to be part of the entire Great Commission over the entire world. The entire service of this planet needs to hear the Word of God. And there needs to be, as you have said, these little communities established all over where God is worshipped and praised, and people come to know the free gift of salvation in Jesus. And so the giving here, which all of these things are talking about, is also symbolic of the giving of self. Just as the giving of the burnt offering, you're not the one being burned up, but you're really, in a sense, spiritually burning yourself up for the sake of your sin. And so we do that. Let's not forget that. It's the self that God wants.
And I love the idea of the offering, like I will offer bulls on thine altar. Well, do you have a bullish disposition that needs to be sacrificed on God's altar and offered up to him? You know what I mean? There's something inside of us, or do you have any, if you think about the possession of the land, you have any Girgashites and Hivites living inside you that need to be exterminated? Yeah, that's a great picture. Thank you.
Right.
Let me read a little further. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Just one quick note there, right, Pastor, that was a constant fire, right? There always had to be fire on the altar.
Right. There was a fire on the altar of incense. There was always a fire on the altar of incense. And there was always a fire burning in the temple. Yes, so there had to be wood constantly. charcoal, perhaps burning at all times.
Yeah, we forget that charcoal is wood.
Yeah, right. Exactly. We forget that it's wood. But I'm just saying, embers, yeah. They have to constantly be burning there.
Right.
And because the temple, think the temple also symbolically was alive. You know, it wasn't just a dead structure. It had become that somehow in the minds of the people. That it was just this dead structure that was just a remembrance, you know, like the Temple Mount today or the wall there in Jerusalem. It's just a remembrance. But that was not what was intended. If you go back and look at the sanctuary that was established in the wilderness, it was made out of living material, material of living things. It was meant to be some, and even the cedars, there were supposed to be cedars in it. It wasn't just dead stone. It was, there was wood in it and stuff like that. And this constant fire, this constant activity was because it was a living place. And, you know, we close the church up for the week and maybe nothing happens there except on Sunday. But on Sunday, it stops being just a building that people pass by on the road. It becomes a living place, a place where life happens, where life is going on, and eternal life is being offered. And I think that the temple is enough of a presence of God for these people to understand that all these things that they're offering here makes it a living place.
That really, that ties well to, I think, to a couple questions that James also had shot our way. I don't want to forget them before we get through the rest of the chapter. He says, Pastor, please help me understand this. Is it divine or human rectitude that allows some to dwell in the holy city and not others? If lots were cast, I think this is from last chapter, to select those who would be blessed, does this ensure, no, that's actually the coming chapter. Does this ensure civility that all have an equal opportunity to dwell at Jerusalem? Is casting of lots a divine process? That's really coming up in the next chapter, and we do kind of deal with that. We've already recorded that show, so it'll be dealt with on Monday.
Yeah. But I would simply respond to that the casting of lots was simply a way of making it, you know, putting it in the hands of God. And whether it be the Tumim and Urim or whatever it was, it puts it in God's hands. Let God decide, and we'll go with what God does. God's sovereign. We'll go with what he does here as we make a decision. The other thing is this, too. There was a command that every Jewish male had to be three times at the feasts in Jerusalem. So in a sense, although living within the city or let's say within the shadow of the temple might be a special blessing or a special responsibility, still everyone had access to the temple. Every Jewish male had, for the sake of his family, access to the temple. Didn't matter where he lived.
Very good. And I think it's... his third question is you're going to chuckle, I think. Why in this chapter are some men saved to dwell in the holy city and others not? Kur ali'i non. James, I say chuckle because we call that the crux of theology, the cross that theology bears.
Yeah.
Why some and not others? And we have to be faithful in our answer to say there is not one answer to the question. The Word of God gives two answers. Why are some lost? Because they stubbornly persist in their resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit calling them to faith. Why are some saved? Only by the grace of God. Try to fit them together. Doesn't work. Doesn't matter. That's the answer God gave us. Any thoughts further on that, Pastor?
Only in the sense that Jesus in his ministry always recognized this tension. That's why he said, you know, there are two ways. There are two ways. Most, and what he doesn't say is there are two ways. And there's the narrow way that leads to life. There's the broad way that leads to destruction. And he said, what he doesn't go on to say, but is I understood is we're all on the broad way. We're all on the broad way. And everybody is on the broad way. So basically everyone's condemned. And so when you get to the question, why are some saved, why are not, is the Holy Spirit. And we leave that to God. But the Holy Spirit, I love the text that says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think that if people call upon the name of the Lord, there's an old English saying, I'll never forget it from the first time I heard it, an old English saying, there is salvation from the saddle to the rock. There is salvation. God does not withhold salvation from anyone, okay? So if you're falling off your horse about to hit your head on a rock and die, there's still salvation in that few seconds. You know, I mean, God wants everyone to be saved. Paul said to Timothy, God wants everyone to come to a knowledge of truth and be saved. So salvation is sincerely, clearly God's part. And I concur with what you said earlier then on with regard to our position in that. Yeah.
All right. I'm going to just read through the rest of the chapter, and then you can have whatever time we have left to discuss the offering and the tithe. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Oh, we're running short on time, but do what you can with that.
Well, again, I mean, this really goes back to the old order, to the old Deuteronomic code of the Torah, and they have simply pledged that those ancient parameters of this covenant, they will keep on their part. They will do that. First fruits giving, it's amazing. I understand even to the day when I was pastoring in a farm community how whatever the amount of the first crop or the first check that came for the crops, there were farmers that gave that to that one. That one went to the church. And they still always did that, you know. And so these things are practiced. And it's a matter of habit, in a sense of Christian habit, Christian discipline, mm-hmm. To do this with our lives. Now, this is obviously an agrarian community that we're talking about here, so a lot of that stuff would not necessarily apply to us verse by verse. But nonetheless, it was about saying that, you know, the priests and the Levites are in charge of this. That's their job. God set them apart all the way in the wilderness. They were set apart to have this duty, and Aaron's sons. And we will see to it it's done right, and to make sure it's done right, the priests will be present when the Levites do this. So the Levites aren't going to cheat anybody here. The priests will be present to see this happening. So it's handed off properly to the church, in this case the temple. And God will be pleased, because this is what we're called to do. So the chambers of the storehouses in my house may be full.
Go ahead.
Yeah. No, please.
Okay, I was going to do a really quick wrap-up for us. So I think it's a mm-hmm. great motto for all of us to remember this last verse, the last part of the last verse of chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. If every family made that the very motto of their time in this pilgrimage in this world, how healthy the church would be. We will not neglect the house of our God. Well, thank you, Pastor Murdaugh, so much for bringing us this word today. And a reminder to our hearers that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.